Well, good morning, church. If you're going to take your Bibles out with me and turn to the book of Genesis. We pick it up in chapter 24 this morning. And 24 is found on page 17 of your black Bible. If you're using the black Bible in the chair that you're sitting in, that's found on page 17 of that Bible. You know, I wonder when you pause to consider the future for your life, the future for your family, for your kids, for even for our own church, when you look at the future, I wonder if you see any threats. I wonder if you see any threats to the church, not just a local church, but the church around the world. It's not hard to, you know, we don't have to look very far to see those threats. Maybe it's secularism that's on the rise in America. A recent study in 2021, 3 out of every 10 people, adults in the United States, identified as secular, claiming no religion. And those numbers almost had doubled over a 14-year period. Or maybe it's not secularism. It could be the threat of materialism. It could be the threat of ethnic partiality, racism. Could be the threat of self-centeredness. Or it could be the divisive politicization of almost everything, it seems, these days. Or it could be something like the LGBTQ movement that demands not only approval, but agreement. We could go on. The threats against the church are many. And in one sense, they shouldn't surprise us. Jesus himself warned us in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But sometimes things can become so threatening, they can feel so dark, so overwhelming, so difficult that we begin to wonder whether or not the church will make it. I mean, will our children, will our children's children go to church one day? Will there be a people of God? And that question isn't unique to 2023. The preacher says there's nothing new under the sun. That question about whether or not the people of God would continue, whether or not the church would exist, is a question that even Israel asked at different points in their history. Will there be a people of God for me, for my children, for my children's children? And it's a question, thankfully, Moses, the writer of Genesis, gives us an answer to and a hope for in Genesis chapter 24. So if you're taking notes, point number one is this. And we're going to just walk through the various scenes of Genesis 24. Scene number one is this. The servant's oath. The servant's oath. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 9. So let's look at God's word together, chapter 24 of Genesis, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge over all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from the oath of mine, this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Notice that we learn two things about Abraham, things we've already seen in Genesis, but we're reminded of here in verse 1. First of all, we're told that Abraham's old. He's getting really old now. He's about 140 years old at this point in the narrative. And we're also told that the Lord had blessed him in all things. He's old, and the Lord had blessed him in all things. And the mention of the blessing in verse 1 points us back to when God called Abraham in Genesis 12. God promised Abraham land. God promised Abraham offspring. He'd make Abraham into a great nation. And he promised to bless Abraham. And in so doing, to make him a blessing to all the nations. So from Genesis 12 to 25, we have had the privilege of watching 75 years of Abraham's life unfold in the pages of Scripture. And at each part of his journey that we've watched in Genesis, each part of what God promised him, land, offspring, blessing, each thing God promised him at one point was under threat. So whether having to wait 25 years for Abraham and Sarah to have kids, I mean, it wasn't until Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah's 90, well past childbearing days, or whether Abraham would not own any of the land that God had promised him except for a small grave for Sarah, who died in the last chapter, 23. Whatever it was, as we watched these decades of Abraham's life, it's been decades of waiting on God and decades that were riddled with landmines that at different points made it seem like, you know what? I'm not sure this thing's going to happen. I'm not sure what God promised Abraham's going to happen. In fact, it looks impossible. It looks hopeless. But at each point, at every point, God has proven himself faithful. What he promised, he does. But here's the thing. God's promise, by nature of what his promise is, cannot end with Abraham. And in next chapter, Abraham's going to die. Sarah just died. Abraham's going to die in the next chapter. And so if Abraham's offspring are going to become as many as the stars of the heaven, as God promised in Genesis 15, then Isaac, who's about 40 years old at this point, he's got to have a wife. And he doesn't have a wife. Now, just to zoom out a little bit, after sin entered into creation, God creates the world in Genesis 1 and 2. He creates it good. There's no sin. But when sin enters the picture in Genesis 3, it leaves all of creation groaning. It leaves all of creation in shambles. And so God, in the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, makes a promise that from the offspring of Eve, God promises to raise up a man who will one day come from the offspring of Eve, and he will crush the head of Satan, and he will make right what sin has broken in this world. In other words, when we get to Genesis 12 and God calls Abraham, we know, okay, it's going to come from the offspring of Eve. Now we know it's going to come from the offspring of Abraham. And in Genesis 12:3, God promises that through Abraham, he's going to bless all the families of the earth. So as we kind of watch the Bible unfold, God calls Abraham. Through Abraham, God's going to raise up Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. Then in the midst of God's people, it will come Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Then from that line will come David, King David, which we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then eventually, in the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and in the line of David will come the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, Jesus, the Savior of the world. So no wife for Isaac sets the tension for Genesis 24, because no wife for Isaac means no people of God. No people of God means no Jesus. No Jesus means no hope for the world or a world lost in sin. It means no hope for us. So no wife for Isaac is more than just a matter of Abraham's kind of family line is at stake. No wife for Isaac means a threat to the future existence of the people of God. With a dead wife and Abraham now 140 years old, Abraham wastes no time finding a wife for his son. And so we see in the first 9 verses, he sends his servant on a mission to find Isaac a wife. And he makes him swear to find a wife from his homeland. Do not take a wife from among the Canaanites. Abraham is adamant that the servant does not take Isaac back to the place that Abraham came from, the Ur of the Chaldeans, up north of where he's at now, because God had promised him the land that he's living in, the land of the Canaanites. And he believes that promise. And he's also clear that Isaac is not to marry a Canaanite. Why? Why is he so adamant that Isaac not marry a Canaanite? Well, if you remember in Genesis 15, verse 16, God told Abraham that he was being patient with the Canaanites, but the sin of the Amorites had not reached its fullness. And the Amorites would be kind of a shorthand term for the Canaanites in Genesis 15. But eventually, the sins of the Canaanites would become so bad that the Canaanites, we know from Genesis 15, were marked for God's coming judgment. So if the Canaanites were not believers, if they were unbelievers, if they worshiped false gods, if they were marked to be judged by God one day, Abraham was right to look for a wife from outside of Canaan. It was not a matter of ethnicity. It was not a matter of skin color. In fact, Genesis' author, Moses, was a Jew who was married to a black African woman, a marriage that God himself approved of and celebrated. So this is not about ethnicity or skin color. This is about faith. This is about who the people of God are. This is about marrying an unbeliever, which God prohibits. And so it's what we see here in Genesis 24. It's also why both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, then you are to marry someone who is also a believer. You are to marry someone in the Lord, another Christian. So friends, if you're single, if you're praying for a spouse, the first unnegotiable should be that the person you're looking for as a spouse should be a person who is a Christian, who shares the same belief and faith that you do. And if the person that you're considering is not a Christian, keep looking. It's not an impossible task. The task that Abraham gives to his servant is not an easy task, it's an impossible task. The task that he gives to his servant, go about 400 plus miles to my homeland that I have not been to for 75 years, and I want you to find a bride for my son. It's a task that is like finding a needle in a haystack. Abraham has not been home for 75 years. And he's got to find not only a woman from that homeland, but from Abraham's family. And then on top of that, he has to, if he can find the needle in the haystack, then he has to convince this woman to leave her family, whom she, if she leaves, goes south about 400 plus miles, she likely will never, ever see her family again. Travel 400 miles with a stranger to marry a man who she's never met before. He's got to convince her to do that. Good luck. But this is the task. It's not going to be easy. But as we watch, it seems that the servant understands what's at stake, that the salvation of God's people depends on him finding a wife from Abraham's homeland. And so in verse 9, he swears. He put his hand under the thigh of Abraham. Now, what's that mean? He's putting his hand under the thigh near the reproductive organ, and he swore. So we can be thankful today that we just shake hands, or we swear in the Bible, right? But that's what he's doing. It's a sign that the sign of the covenant people of God is a sign of circumcision. He's putting his hand under the thigh and saying, I swear, I will do this. It's a serious, serious oath. Because the future of the people of God is at stake. The threat is looming, and so by the end of verse 9, the tension hangs over the narrative, and we're wondering whether or not he's going to be able to find the needle in the haystack. Friends, if you turn on the news today, you're not going to find happy headlines. You're going to find doom and gloom. The earth is on a brink. America's on the brink. The church is on the brink. And we don't even have to turn on the news to find these things. We just look around at the circumstances around us in our life. And we don't even have to look outside of ourselves. All we have to do is pause and have an honest look within our own hearts And what we may find is darkness. Things that discourage us, things that we wish were not there, things that pose a threat to our faith, our future, our hope. As one of your 9 pastors, I have a front row seat to seeing some of the darkness that you guys are facing individually. Things that you're facing, that I'm not sure we're going to make it through this. Things that seem a threat to your faith or the future. Abraham has faced, in the 75 years we've watched, Abraham has faced a lot of frightening situations as he has trusted God and followed God. He left the comfort of his home, of what he knew. He left his family in the Ur of the Chaldeans in obedience to God in Genesis 12. Genesis 14, he survives a war to rescue his nephew Lot. He's lived for 75 years as a sojourner in tents in a land that was promised to him, but is not his yet. He's an alien, an exile, a stranger, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting on God to do what God had promised. Now, we know that Abraham believed in Genesis 15. He trusted God, and faith was credited to him as righteousness. So he believes, but his faith in the very beginning in Genesis 15 was very young. It needed to mature. It needed to grow. And as Abraham walked with God, there's no shortcut to this. There's no shortcut to our faith developing. It takes time. It takes experience. It takes life. It takes us walking with God. And that was true of Abraham. As he walked with God through the ups and downs, sometimes he got it right. He trusted God. Sometimes he blew it. Whether it was lying about his wife, saying that she's his sister to the king of Egypt or Beersheba. Whether it's going into and having sex with his servant Hagar at the behest of his wife. Sometimes he blew it. He gave in to fear, took a sinful shortcut. But God was using all of those things, his trust and his sinful failure, the things that threatened him, that threatened the future of the people of God. God was walking with him, shepherding him, guiding him until his faith grew to the point that Abraham was willing to trust God with everything. His life, his wife, his own son. Because in chapter 22, when he faced the ultimate test and God tells him to offer up his son Isaac, he obeys. He's willing. He's all in with God. He's burned every other bridge. He trusts him with everything. So by the time we get to 22, 23, Abraham's faith has matured. It's grown. It's passed the test. He feared God. He trusted God with everything. So I don't know about you, but if you're reading through Genesis 12 to 25, you kind of get this almost on the brink weariness. The people of God are on the brink again, again, again. It's like every time we turn in Genesis, it's like they're on the brink again. They're threatened again. And we get weary as the reader. And yet, what's interesting is that when Abraham is tested again in 24, no wife for Isaac. Future of the people of God at stake. On the brink again. Abraham is not rattled. He faces the threat with calmness, with confidence. He believes God. Yes, Isaac does not have a wife. Yes, the mission he's sending his servant on is impossible. Yes, the salvation of God's people is at stake. But notice in verse 7, Abraham's confidence is not rooted in himself. Abraham's confidence, at this point, he believes it is rooted in God's word. In fact, he reminds his servant that he's sending on this impossible mission, that God spoke to me, he says in verse 7, God spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. God has promised this. And at this point in Abraham's life, he knows God is faithful. He knows God will keep his word. Now, does Abraham know how every detail, he's at point A right now. Does he know how every detail is going to play out between point A and point B? No. He can't foresee the future. He can't control the future. He can't foresee every detail. In fact, in verse 8, Abraham acknowledges that the woman, if he even finds a woman, the woman might not be willing to go. He doesn't know what the future holds. He just knows what God's promised. And he's like, if this plan doesn't work, well, I guess we'll have to go back to the drawing board. But I know God's going to keep his word. And so we see this interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is sovereign. God is faithful to his promise. He's going to do this. And Abraham has to do something. He can't just sit back on his haunches and do nothing. So he formulates a plan in accordance with God's will. Sends his servant. God will send an angel, I think, and he's going to do this, I think. But if she doesn't go with you, then we'll figure it out. God's sovereignty, he's sure, human responsibility. So knowing God's promise, he has a plan, he sends a servant on a mission, but he holds the plan with an open hand. He knows how this is going to end. He knows he's confident about plan about point B. Why? Because God promised. But he is in the dark about all the steps in between point A and point B. He is not in control of that. And so he steps out in faith, and the servant steps out in faith, trusting a sovereign, a good, and a loving God to guide him, to shepherd him, to providentially bring him where he needs to go to fulfill what God had promised Abraham. Friends, there's a lot of things in our life right now where you as a Christian know point B. God has made it clear. We sang about it. He's going to get you home. He's going to get you home. But you're at point A. I'm at point A right now. And there's a million steps between point A and point B, and we don't know those steps. We know how it ends. We know where we're at now. And sometimes what we're left with is the promise of God and the character of God. And we rely on the promise of God, the word of God, and the character of God. And we walk by faith. And Abraham models that for us. Listen, if you're wondering what Genesis 24 is about, it's not about dating. It's not about how to find a wife if you're single. This is not some article for eHarmony on how to find a wife. No, this is about God. And it's about God's commitment to keep his promise to make a people for himself. It's about God's commitment to build his church. So the confidence that Abraham has, the confidence that his servant is going to show in the face of impossible situation, in face of looming threats, in the face of the unknown of tomorrow, things that would usually stir a person up to fear and panic and worry and anxiety and trying to grab control of everything. Friends, the confidence that we see in Abraham is available to you and me today. It's available. It might take time to develop and mature, but the confidence is available to us for all who are willing to trust God, not with part of our life or parts of our life, but with everything. Everything. Everyone that you value, everything that you value, everything and everyone that you hold dear. If you can trust God with that, on the other side of that, faith is confidence, an unshakable joy, calmness, peace. The difficulty is getting there, right? And when I say everything, there might be something in your heart that says, everything? Why? Why would I trust God? And I think that's the question that verses 1 through 9 sets up for us, and it's the question the text answers. Why should we trust God when there's threats around us that threaten the future existence of the people of God, that threaten the church? Why should we trust God? You see it? Let's see how the rest of the text answers that question. Scene number 2, God's covenant love. God's covenant love. And we're going to see that in verses 10 through 28. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I shall water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance and a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well and to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered or his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me, whose daughter you are? Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" He said to him, she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord, said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his kindness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. We'll stop there. So the servant sets out from the land of Canaan, sent on a mission by Abraham. And we're told that he takes 10 camels with him. And you got to remember that in Abraham's day, a camel was a symbol of wealth. And you're somebody if you've got a camel. Well, he got 10 camels. So it'd be like somebody rolling up with 10 black Escalades with 10, you know, their windows tinted. And when 10 Escalades roll up with tinted windows, they're like, somebody's important is rolling up. Somebody who's blessed, somebody who's wealthy, something's going on here. Well, with camels and supplies, he sets out on this journey, and it's probably well over 400 miles from the land of Canaan up into the place that he's going in Mesopotamia. And that journey with all the camels and supplies and other men that he takes with him would probably take, we estimate, about a month. So what's interesting is Moses takes about a half a verse to talk about the journey, and then he moves on, the narrative slows down. So the point is not the journey, but we're talking about a month-long journey, 400-plus miles through the wilderness. When they arrive, the servant has the camels kneel down by the well that's outside the city because they're tired, likely. He's giving them some rest. The servant's task is to find Isaac a wife in the family of Abraham, in a city that Abraham has not been home to for 75 years, in a city that's over 400 miles away from Abraham. He's looking for a needle in a haystack. And so he begins where God's people should always begin. He prays. In verses 12 through 14, he prays. This is why we have a prayer meeting as a church this Wednesday, because the people of God pray. We believe our God does the impossible. His prayer is not selfish. It's not based on his whims and his desires. His prayer is rooted in God's word and God's character. Abraham had already told the servant God's promise in verse 7. Now he prays accordingly to God's word. Verse 12, he says, "Grant me success today and show me steadfast love. Show steadfast love to my master." God's steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word chesed, is his unfailing covenant love. So it's not just, "Oh, I got warm, fuzzy feelings for you." It's affection with a covenant that is a safety net, a security for that love. It's a covenant love. So as a covenant love, it's a love that's rooted in God's faithfulness to his promise that he made to Abraham. Again, covenant love is more than a feeling. It's affection and it's commitment. It's promises. So when a husband and a wife stand before God and witnesses and they enter into the covenant of marriage, they make vows to love one another in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty, till death do us part. It's love, affection, with the security of promise and commitment and covenant. So the servant prays about this impossible task. God, you promised Abraham this, and you're a God who's faithful to his promise. You've made a covenant with my master Abraham, so keep your word. I'm praying according to your word. Make my journey successful. The people of God and the future of the people of God depends on you keeping your promise to Abraham. So he prays, and God loves to answer prayers that are according to his will. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that's what we're going to see happen in this text. It happened to be the time, when he comes to get water, he comes to the time when women come to draw water outside the city at the well. So it was the evening time, the cool of the day. So as he's sitting there from his long journey, the first thing he does is he prays. He doesn't know if he'll find the woman. He doesn't know who the woman will be that God might have for Isaac. So he prays that God would show him by the woman who offers to get him water and then offers to water his camels as well. Now, I had to look up some things about camels this week, so I want to share them with you. A camel that has traveled through the desert for days, I think a lot of times the camels can go like a week long through the desert without drinking water. That's why they're so useful in this period of time. When they come to a spot of water, they can fill up with water pretty quickly. So a camel, when he's dehydrated, can drink 30 to 50 gallons of water in one sitting. So it's like there's some water, they literally suck it up and recharge the water supply that they have. So let's put this together. Let's say that the jar that Rebecca has that she's filling with water is 5 gallons. 10 camels, each drinking 30 to 50 gallons of water, means that she has, if she's going to water these camels, that means walking down to the well, carrying a 5-gallon jar, it's about 40 pounds, and pouring it in the trough, 60 to 100 trips. This is not a small task. This is a big thing. So I think that detail helps, because when the servant asks God for this is how I'm going to know, he's not putting his fleece out like Gideon and as a lack of faith. He's actually praying that God would provide a wife for Isaac that has a certain type of character, right? He's not testing God. He's looking for God to provide a woman who's a woman of character, who is strong, who's hardworking, who is selfless, who doesn't come into the room self-centered thinking, me, 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 but she walks in the room saying, what can I do to help? And I love verse 15, because he's praying in verse 14, and then in verse 15, it says, before the servant finishes prayer, Rebecca shows up with a water jar on her shoulder. Now, as the reader, we're told in verse 15 that this woman, we know as the reader which family she's from. Oh, she's part of the family of Abraham. So we know as the reader, like, she fits all the criteria. But the servant doesn't know that yet. He's still sitting in suspense. He's watching everything that's going on. And so he's waiting attentively. So he asks her for a drink, and Rebecca gives him a drink of water. And then in verse 19, she offers to water the camels as well, all 10 of them. So these are her morning chores. It must have added hours. I wonder if her family's like wondering, did she fall into the well? Is she okay? But notice, instead of grumbling or just thinking for herself, her inclination is to work and to serve and to do so to provide for the needs of others with zeal. Verse 20, she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, and she ran again to the well to draw water. She's not doing this begrudgingly. She's doing this joyfully. It says a lot about her character. Ladies, whether you are the mother of young children, whether you are a grandmother, or whether you are a young high school student or just a single woman in our church, your role, like Rebecca's, will involve heavy lifting. She's doing some heavy lifting with this jar of water. And your role and what you do as a godly woman will require heavy lifting. Making lunches while holding a crying baby that was up all night. Mediating fights between kids. Helping other women follow Christ as you seek to read the Bible with them and disciple them. Managing a home. Balancing work and school and family life. Helping young kids with their schoolwork that they might grow in wisdom. Or even caring for your aging parents. The lists go on about the heavy lifting that a godly woman might do. And sometimes your heavy lifting may go unnoticed. It may go without thanks. But I think one thing just to note from this part of the text is that as Moses commends the character of Rebekah, part of what he's saying is that God sees your heavy lifting. And God commends it. And God strengthens us when our heavy lifting leaves our tank empty. Or when you are weary from serving and serving and serving, God sees it, he commends it, and he will strengthen you to keep going. Husbands, listen up. If God gave you a servant-hearted wife like Rebekah, you are to praise God for your wife. You are to tell her to her face how thankful to God you are that he gave you her. Tell her that today 10 times. Tell her that tomorrow. Remind her again and again. Proverbs 31:28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Anyway, back to the narrative. The servant met Rebekah. She proves to be a woman of character, not thinking of herself first, but of others, servant-hearted. But it wasn't until verse 24 that he learns that she was from Abraham's family. So by then, the servant knows God had answered his prayer. He'd found the needle in the haystack. She fits all the criteria. Amazing. How did this happen? Because of God. And so how does he respond? Does he just move on to the next thing? No. He prayed in verses 12 through 14, but when he sees God answer his prayer, notice in verse 26, he bows his head and worshiped the Lord. Friends, if you're like me, sometimes it's easy to pray for something, and sometimes we just move on to the next thing without recognizing that God answered that prayer. If you see God answer one of your prayers, it is appropriate for us as the people of God to stop. Just stop and give thanks to God. Bow before him and worship him as the God who hears our prayers and answers our prayers. So what is God teaching us in this scene? Well, remember, the servant knew God's promise to Abraham. He's going to give him this land. He's going to make his offspring as many as the stars in the sky. He knew the promise that God would do this. And so he knew point B. He knew how things are going to end. But he had no idea how God would get him from point A to point B. And he's under oath. And so he holds fast to God's word as he's on this impossible mission that maybe was discouraging or overwhelming to him. He holds fast to God's word that he heard in verse 7, and the servant also prays in verses 12 through 14. He's showing us what we should do when we are faced with impossible situations. Hold fast to God's word, pray to God who is the God of the impossible, and then act. Do what's in front of you. Trust God to steer you. If you're wondering what God's will is for you, read your Bible. Pray. Get godly counsel. And then church, act. If you get it wrong, God will steer you. He's got this. The hero of this story is not Abraham. The hero is not the servant. The hero is not Rebekah. The hero is God. God is the hero. The servant shows up at this particular well after a month-long 400-plus-mile journey. He shows up at just the exact time that Rebekah happens to show up. Huh? What a coincidence. What an accident. Huh? He must have been lucky. Even Proverbs says like if you understand God rightly, there's no such thing as luck. You can roll the dice, but the decision comes from the Lord. This is his providence. This is his sovereignty. He's in control. God, friends, God, here's what we learn. God is weaving together the events of history, both with sinful people and random events and time schedules, and nothing's random. God's in control. Notice in verse 3 that when Abraham prays, when Abraham talks about God, in verse 3, Abraham refers to God as the God of heaven and the God of the earth. He's saying that God is no tribal deity who is in control of one little city or even one country. No, 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 no. Our God, the God of the Bible, is the creator of all things. He is the creator of heaven and earth and every star and every galaxy in this universe. Therefore, as the creator of all things, he is the Lord of all things. As one writer puts it, the God of Scripture is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally interjects his power into life. Oh, he is far greater because he arranges all of life to suit and affect his providence. This makes all of life a miracle. God is over all. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-controlling. This is the God of Scripture. Anything less is an idolatrous reduction of our puny imaginations. Amen. He's the God of heaven and earth. So, what is God's providence? Well, we can define God's providence this way. God's providence is his sovereignty. It is his rule over all things for your good. God's providence is his sovereignty in his fatherly hand, in his love to bring good to you and glory to himself. That's God's providence. And that's what we see in this text. And friends, listen, we're meant to see this about God and worship this God. I think one of the questions we're meant to ask ourselves is church, is this the lens through which we view the events of our life? Not as random, not as chance, but orchestrated by the sovereignty and the providence of a loving Father, loving God. Is this how you see God? Or is your God the one that is depicted by your puny imagination? Don't let your imagination tell you who God is. Let God's word tell you who God is. Because seeing this God is why we can trust him with everything. By God's providence, Abraham's servant found Rebecca, needle in a haystack. But as amazing as this is, the future of God's people is still on the brink, still under threat, because the servant still has two more tasks. He's got to convince Rebecca to go home with him, and he's got to convince Rebecca's family. That's not going to be easy. So let's move on to scene number three. Scene number three is Rebecca's faith. Rebecca's faith. And we see this verses 29 through 59. Verse 29. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring, and as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and he heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. And he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. And he said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and to take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son and for my clan and for my father's house. Then you shall be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you shall be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Behold, before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she quickly let down her water jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, and he gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the man who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. And when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. All right. So when Laban meets Rebekah and her family, he recounts the entire story in detail. That's why we have 67 verses. And that might seem tedious to us. Why is Moses repeating the entire story? Get on with the story, Moses. But I think he repeats the story to convince Rebekah and her family and us that God is orchestrating this. He's validating that God's word to Abraham was God's word, that they could trust this God because God was in this. This was God's word. Laban, who is Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, who is Rebekah's father, affirm in verse 50, the thing has come from the Lord. And then verse 51, take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. So Laban and Bethuel acknowledge that this is God's word. Laban acknowledges this is God's word. But before we give too much praise to Laban, and we're going to see a shady character later on in Genesis, notice what motivated Laban in verse 30. Just read verse 30 and see what you think. Here's what verse 30 says. As soon as he, that's Laban, saw the gold ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm, he went to the man. What motivated Laban? Was he thinking, man, God made a promise to Abraham, the future of God's people is at stake, this is for the promised seed who the Messiah will come from, this is why we need to invite them in to have supper? Or is it something else? The text says in verse 30, he sees the gold. He sees opportunity. Laban is not interested in God's plan to raise up a savior. He's asking, what's in it for me? How can I profit from this? Friends, and we need to take this as a warning. It's possible for us to affirm God's word. That's God's word. And yet the motive of our heart is asking, what's in it for me? We come to a church and we're not asking, what can we do to help? We're asking, what do they have for me? How can I profit from this? What can I gain? It's very me-centered, me-focused, self-centered. And Laban is a major contrast to the character of Rebecca. Laban enters the room and thinks, what can you do for me? Rebecca enters the room and says, how can I serve? What can I do to help? Well, when Abraham's servant gets the green light from the family, he brings out jewelry, gold, garments, and costly ornaments, which are part of the dowry. And the next morning, the servant is eager. God's prospered me. Let's go. Like, I want to get Isaac. I want to get Rebecca back to Isaac because we're all on the same page here with the family. But then Rebecca's family asks if they can delay it 10 days. Now, given that Rebecca will likely never see her family again, the delay for 10 days seems reasonable. But we're also left to wonder if Laban's asking for 10 days, he's thinking, we got some good goodies here. There's 10 camels. Maybe there's some more goodies in there. If they stay around 10 days, we can get some more gold. Either way, the family gave their blessing. But notice, even in this culture, the final say, the final decision is not made by the family, by Rebecca's father or her brother. The final decision belongs to Rebecca. Verse 57, let us call the young woman and ask her. So we're watching an arranged marriage, but the final decision is up to her. Abraham and his servant understood that she had the right to say no. No, ain't doing it. And walk away from the marriage proposal. And if she walks away from the marriage proposal, all is lost. And this is let's not forget, this is a big ask for her. I mean, if you're in Rebecca's shoes, you're being asked to leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house, and to go to a land that's far away. But after hearing the story of God's providence, after hearing God's word to Abraham, and this story recounted not once but twice, Rebecca begins to believe God's word. That this word to Abraham is God's word. And she says, I will go. So we begin to see the beginning of her faith. And so just as Abraham is called to go from his country and his kindred and his father's house to a land God promised him, that's exactly what Rebecca's asked to do, and she follows suit. So in one sense, Rebecca is kind of like Abraham. And that she goes reflects that she's beginning to have the faith of Abraham. She's beginning to trust the God of Abraham. God had guided and blessed the servant who stepped out in faith. The servant is the main character in chapter 24. But what's interesting is, what's the servant's name? That's right, you don't know. His name is never mentioned. We're never told who he is. All we know is that he's the oldest servant of Abraham's household. So from chapter 15, it's possible, and commentator Derek Kidner wonders this, it's possible that this servant is Eliezer of Damascus, the servant that we met back in chapter 15, who, by the way, before Isaac came into the picture, was in line to inherit all of Abraham's wealth. So if you're Eliezer of Damascus, you're thinking, that's a pretty good inheritance. So when Isaac comes on the scene, it's lost. So just think about it. If the servant is Eliezer, all you have to do is to arrange for some accident where where Isaac is killed by an accident, and then all of Abraham's wealth goes to you. But that's not what happens. This servant is committed to bringing about God's promise. He's not in it for his name. We don't even know his name. He's not in it for his glory. He's not in it for the wealth. He is committed to God's plan and God's plan to make a people for himself. And he is able to be selfless and to love his master Abraham because he's experienced God's unfailing love. If you've experienced God's unfailing love, you're set free to show God's unfailing love. He's trusting the God of Abraham, and it sets him free. So seeing the servant quench the thirst Seeing the servant's thirst quenched by the water that Rebekah brings to him at the well outside the city, what story does that remind you of in the New Testament? John 4. Jesus, weary from his journey, comes to a well outside of Samaria, and he asks a Samaritan woman for a drink. Jesus, in John 4, had a physical thirst, but the Samaritan woman had a soul thirst. Her entire life, she'd looked for something to satisfy her deepest longing, the longing of her heart, the longing of her soul that she was created for. But every time she came empty-handed and frustrated because she was looking for the satisfaction in these relationships with men through sex, and they wouldn't satisfy her. So what does Jesus do in John 4? He asks her for a drink, but then he offers her a drink. Not physical water, but living water. The water that will satisfy her soul. The living water of a relationship, a restored relationship between sinner and creator. A restored relationship with us, with God, where we become part of the bride of Christ. So just as the servant came looking for a bride, Jesus came in his earthly ministry to find a bride for himself, the bride of his church. Paul calls husbands to love their wives in Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what Paul's saying is that Jesus finds a bride by laying down his life for sinners like you and me. In love, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, laid down his life willingly in love in our place for our sin, so that we could be the bride of Christ, forgiven, cleansed, reunited with our Creator. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious. His work of redemption complete, and he invites us now to turn from our sin, to trust in Jesus, that we may have our sins forgiven, and that he may extend to us today an invitation to the wedding feast. So friends, if you're not yet a Christian, I pray that you hear the invitation of Jesus, who died and rose again for our sin, that you might hear the voice of Jesus inviting you to the wedding feast, that you may come one day and drink of the living water, to know God, to be satisfied with him and in him and in a relationship with him restored and made possible by Jesus. I pray that you turn from your sin today. I pray that you trust in Christ. By God's providence, Abraham's servant found Rebekah. It was not an accident. He found a bride for Isaac. He found the needle in a haystack. He convinced Rebekah. He convinced Rebekah's family. But listen, the promise is still at threat. It's on the brink still. He's got one more task. Isaac must receive Rebekah as his bride. And this is the last scene, scene number 4. It's a brief one. Isaac's love, verses 60 through 67. Verse 60. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "O our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode in the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, her mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So after Rebekah decides to go with the servant, she receives a blessing from her family in verse 60, similar to the blessing that Abraham received. So when the servant sees that Isaac when the servant sees Isaac, he tells him all the things that he had done a third time. And we can be thankful that he doesn't repeat the entire story again. But Isaac's convinced. This is God's choice. This is God's word. And Rebekah became Isaac's wife. And he loved her. So we see God's steadfast love for Abraham and the servant. We see the servant's steadfast love for Abraham. We see Laban and Bethuel's and Rebekah's steadfast love towards the servant. And now we see Isaac's steadfast love for his wife, Rebekah. It's a love story. When Moses tells us that Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, we see the baton being passed from Abraham and Sarah to now Isaac and Rebekah. That's the way the text is arranged. Chapter 23, Sarah dies. Chapter 25, Abraham dies. Sandwiched between these two funerals is the wedding. So the baton is being passed from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah. And through Isaac and Rebekah and their offspring would come the offspring, Jesus, who would crush the head of Satan. The baton is being passed from one generation to the next that God providentially is selecting in the line of Abraham. Genesis is really tracing the seed from Genesis 3:15 until we reach the Messiah, Jesus. And when the seed, Jesus, arrives, after his death and resurrection, Jesus passes the baton on to us. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, church, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." So that's what we do, church. That's our marching orders. Like the servant, we go out sharing the gospel, praying and trusting Jesus, who has all authority to lead us providentially, to use us as we share the gospel, and to bless our efforts as Jesus is finding a bride for himself. Can you see God's providence in your life? It's fun to reflect on that in my own life this week. I actually knew Katie all 4 years of undergrad when we went to engineering school at the University of Nebraska. Never dreamed in the 4 years that I knew her that she would be my wife. But boy, I'm thankful that she is my wife. At seminary in Chicago, my plan was to move back to Nebraska, pastor church back in Nebraska. And if you'd have told me 20 years ago that I'd be pastoring a Baptist church in Maryland, I might have laughed. But I am so thankful that God has brought us here to First Baptist Church of Marlboro. I'm thankful for you, church. It's a joy to be one of your pastors. And I could keep going and going and going and tracing God's providence in my life. In fact, I think if we could ask each member of First Baptist this morning, how did you become a Christian? And we would hear story after story after story of God's faithfulness. How he, through his kind providence, brought you to himself to be part of the bride of Christ. How he, in his providence, has carried you through painful trials and even brought you to where you are at today here at First Baptist on April 2nd, 2023. And if he carried you through this far and he's been faithful to you this far, he will be faithful to you tomorrow. Might be a good question to ask over lunch today with the people that you eat with. How did God bring you to himself? And see what you hear. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your sovereignty and your goodness and your trustworthiness and your faithfulness. That you are a God who not only loves, but loves us covenantally, perfectly, committedly. That your love never fails. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.